Amen. Well, we started our service this morning with the text from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 22. But now is Christ risen from the dead. And so I'd like for us to consider the resurrection of Christ. This being Easter Sunday, that seems rather appropriate. So we're going to be looking at the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the promise of the resurrection, the event of the resurrection as an historical event, and then the implications of the resurrection. So our text we'll start with is 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 22. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man, or it could be rendered since by a man, meaning Adam, since by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask you to open our understanding in your word. And we pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit working in our hearts, that you would open your word to us, Lord, and open us to your word. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians in chapter 15, he has quite a bit to say in that chapter about the resurrection. One, that it's an historical reality. It was promised long ago, and it has implications for us. We are changed by it. Now, there are certain events in history where after they occur, we have to say nothing is the same anymore. Everything seems to fall into some kind of new category. Sometimes it's by way of blessings. You know, we look at certain things that have been invented in history. We could look at, you know, the computer age, you know, and we could look and say, you know, once that happened, everything was different to a certain extent. Human nature, for good or ill, remains the same. But we have certain events. You know, those of us who are older remember some of the tragedies, the assassination of President John Kennedy and Martin Luther King, and then shortly after that, in a few years, the assassination of Bobby Kennedy. And it just seemed like any people that were being raised up that seemed to be pretty good leaders were taken away from us, and things happened. And that actually, I think, changed the soul of America, the way we saw ourselves and other things. Everything was different after that. If we went way back to a former generation, you could look at the Revolutionary War. And clearly, if you lived in at the time, the colonies, and then men like George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, and Patrick Henry and others began to speak up, and the colonists were upset over certain things, mainly taxation without representation. And that was a big deal, but also just usurpations and tyranny. And then the colonies declared their independence. And if you know anything about history, everything was different after they did that. There's certain things that change things. Nothing's the same anymore, at least locally for the people that lived in America, and then pretty much for the whole entire world. The American Civil War would be another example. You know, it started in 1861. Actually, it started probably back in the 1840s, but it didn't turn into a shooting war until 1861. And then by 1865, by the end of the year, the United States was reunited. The Confederacy was no more. And after that, everything was different. Slavery had been abolished. The country had been united, at least politically. It took a while for the wounds to heal, for there actually to be a United States again. By the time of World War I, with the Southern members of the United States Army fighting alongside the Northerns, it's pretty clear that the wounds had been healed and we were one country once again. The reason why I mark World War I is that was one place where it was very clear that the Civil War and the hurts and the issues had pretty well been settled. It took a long time, though, for a lot of things to get straightened out. But things happen, and it's like, well, and nothing's been the same. If we were to say, is there any one event in history where that occurred where everything's been different? And you might say, well, you mean like where the calendar is split in two? Where we reckon time by what happened before that event and what happened after? And I think you know where we're going with this. It would be the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our calendar, you know, A.D., B.C., you know, or B.C., A.D., before Christ. And then A.D. is from Latin, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. And so we reckon time from his coming and his ministry here, his life and his ministry. And if you were a disciple of Jesus's, if had you been with him for those 3.5 years from the time he was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River until the time where he was crucified 3.5 years later, and then 3 days after that when he rose again from the dead, if you were one of the apostles or one of the early disciples who'd seen him and heard him and walked with him and eaten with him before his crucifixion, and then you saw him raised from the dead, if someone said to you, well, did that change everything? I think the testimony clearly of the apostles would be and is, yes, it changed everything. So you mean just for you guys? They would say, no, for everyone. The resurrection of Christ is the defining moment in history. It actually is the beginning of the new creation. You know, we read that we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, where there is no death. And we're told that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, never to die again. And Christ is the beginning of that new creation in his physical body as a man. He being both God and man in one person, having a divine nature and a human nature, very unique as to who he is, but he is a true man, and he rose from the dead, and everything's been different since then. So we have the promise that Christ gave in Matthew chapter 16, at verse 21, we're told, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that it was necessary for him to go into Jerusalem and to suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and to be killed, and on the third day to be raised. Christ promises, he began to show, this is toward the end of his ministry, but he began to show them that what's going to happen. And if you notice, there's the word necessity, or it was necessary. And then we have four infinitives that complement that. If you're a grammarian, you understand what I'm talking about. Sometimes we have a verb, and then it takes an infinitive complement. Infinitives are those types of verbs, the to forms, you know, to go, to believe, to think, to sleep, to be or not to be, those types of verbs. And sometimes we complete an idea. If I say it is necessary, you might ask what? And I can either put a noun there or I can put an infinitive verb. And if I say, well, it's necessary to sleep, it's necessary to eat, it's necessary to pray. Okay, those are complements. And so we see that Jesus, when he began to show his disciples that it was necessary, we have four things that are stated there. Now, this is interesting because it's in Matthew. Later, Luke, after the resurrection, quotes Christ as pointing out some other necessities that had infinitive complements. And we'll see what those are in a few moments. But he said it was necessary for him to go into Jerusalem. And literally, he had to enter into Jerusalem. He had to go there, because he knew what was going to happen. And Christ came in order to die for the sins of his people. Once he became identified before God legally as us, and our sins were imputed to him, then he became subject to God's judgment that was against us, but being punished in a substitute, Christ had to go to Jerusalem for that to happen. And he knew that. And so he went there. Christ, being sinless, took our sins upon himself. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. This is Gospel 101. But the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Why do we die? Well, because of sin. Where did sin come from? Well, originally in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sinned. Adam was the head of the creation. And when he sinned, he plunged himself and all those that were born of him by natural generation, that is with a mommy and a daddy, all right? Everyone that's been born of that nature becomes a partaker of his sin, because he was you legally in the garden. He was your representative. And I've explained this before, and the Bible's pretty clear on it. Christ is our advocate, our representative. He is the one, we call him our mediator. But he's the sacrifice for our sins. Legally, he became you. Adam was you also in the garden. And Adam represented us. And so when Adam sinned, you became a sinner, even long before you were ever conceived. At the moment, though, you came into existence in actuality, in history, your sin that had been committed by your representative was imputed to you. Imputation means legally placed to your account. And with it came the judgment of God. It subjected you to death and to corruption of your nature. And that's why we're born sinners. As David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." He didn't mean his mother was doing something bad when he was conceived. His parents were married. But what he was saying is that when his parents came together and he was conceived, the moment he existed, in actuality, he was reckoned a sinner. And so sin is something we do later, but why do we do it? Because our natures are corrupted. Because God has judged sin. And that's why we're subject to sickness and all the troubles of this life and of death. And so Adam brought us into sin and death. Christ, though, who also represented his people, he came as our substitute and died in our place. He was you legally. So when God looks at, you know, some, as I mentioned before, some people have a real problem with, well, wait a minute, why am I a sinner because of what Adam did? Do we say, yeah, but Christ died for us? Most of the time they're okay with that. Oh, somebody else died and went to hell? No, I don't have to. Oh, okay, I'm okay with that. They don't mind having Christ as their representative. But the Bible says, and we just read it actually, for as in Adam all die, all those who are, quote, in Adam, under him, as the head of the creation. That's why we see, you know, the animals and in nature, we see the principle of death at work. As in Adam, all die. All those who are in Adam. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. That is, those who are in Christ shall be made alive. It's God's promise because Christ took away their sins. There's no legal reason for them not to be granted life. Christ died for them. He took their sins away. And that's why the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and brings us to faith in Jesus, where we trust him. And we say, well, you know, I can trust him. He's promised to do this. I believe he will. So Christ was promised. His death was promised. He was going to go into Jerusalem. The second infinitive there is, and to suffer. It was necessary for Christ to suffer. He had to suffer. He had to pay the price we couldn't pay. And as a person who is eternal, who had become incarnate through the virgin conception that took place in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So Jesus is 100% man, but he's also 100% God. Those two natures are united in his person. There's one Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity. In his human nature, he suffered, and he suffered the wrath of God of an infinite nature. Because he's an eternal person, he could experience and endure the equivalent of all of us going to hell for eternity. So what Jesus went through on the cross for us was no light thing. He literally, that is spiritually, when we say literally, that's what the text says, literally. But literally, Christ went to hell for us on the cross. When he cried out and said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was experiencing hell. You know, someone said, "Well, he was removed from the presence of God." Probably better to say he was removed from the comfortable presence of God because he was experiencing God's wrath. God hates sin. God is a holy, just, good God, and sin is an ugly, ugly thing. We convince ourselves that it's not, and so we're willing to do it. But if we saw sin for what it really is, we would hate it ourselves. On the day of judgment, when we see sin for what it really is, those who turn their backs on God's offer of forgiveness, when their sins are made manifest, nobody's going to, and it sounds harsh to say perhaps, but no one's going to question that whether or not they should go to hell. Generally speaking, nobody now would question if we were to say, you know, Adolf Hitler is going to go to hell. Nobody that I know of would say, oh, that's so sad. Well, maybe somebody would. Okay, and in one sense, yeah, it is tragic because he didn't have to, but he did. All right, But if somebody was to say, you know, the devil's going to be thrown into the lake of fire, I've never heard anybody say, oh, I'm so sorry to hear that. You know, it's like, yeah, that's where he belongs, okay? We know his works. The wicked, we don't always know their works. But on the day of judgment, when everything is made manifest, it's going to be really clear. Those who died in their sins because they had turned their backs on Christ, nobody's going to question the justice of them being sent to hell for eternity. Because when we see clearly the goodness and the righteousness and the holiness of God, we're going to understand that they deserve hell. But then we're also going to understand that's also what we deserve. We deserve to go to hell. The Bible says we're all going to give an account of ourselves to God. So it also says God will wipe every tear from our eyes, because I think on that day we're going to see all the missed opportunities. We're going to realize how much we sinned against God with sins of activity and sins of indifference, things we left undone, as the prayer book says. And so sin is ugly, but that's what Christ came to bear. All that ugliness, all the filth of your sins, all the hatefulness, all the provoking of God's just, holy, eternal wrath against sin because of what it is, that's what fell upon Christ. Christ took our sins upon himself and became subject to the wrath of God. And because Jesus is an eternal person, he could experience that. As it says in the old Geneva Bible, and also I think the Heidelberg Catechism, his divinity upheld his humanity, because otherwise no creature could bear that. But because he is both God and man, his divinity was able to uphold his humanity so that the full force of God's wrath could be poured out upon him. Now, why did Jesus do that? Because he loves you. And he knew there was no other way for you to be saved. Remember in the garden, he said, if this cup cannot pass except I drink it, your will be done. Christ went to the cross willingly because he knew there was no other way for us to be saved. He didn't have to go to the cross, but he knew if he didn't, we'd all have to go to hell for eternity, and he didn't want that to happen. And so in God's decree, he provided a sacrifice. It was necessary for him to suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and to be killed. It was necessary for Christ to die. The wages of sin is death. God told Adam, the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. The Hebrew literally is dying, thou shalt die. It's the strongest way to say something in Hebrew. There's no doubt about it, is what God is saying. Some have pointed out Adam lived, I think, what is it, 39 or 36 years? I think it's 939 years after the fall. He didn't die that day. Well, there's two things going on. One, yes, he did. He died spiritually when he sinned. His relationship with God was cut off. You know, if you take a flower and you cut it and you don't put it in water, some can say, you know, the flower's dead now. You say, no, it's still alive. Well, wait a while. The effects of that cutting off will be shown. But in one sense, when a flower is cut that way, it's done. Unless, of course, you put it in water and then it sprouts roots. Okay, so there's that analogy might break down at a certain point. But when we sin, we're cut off. Adam died that day. But it also says God clothed Adam and Eve with coats of skin so they were able to live. God accepted a substitute. Later, when Cain and Abel came to worship, Abel knew how to come before God. He brought up the firstlings of his flock and he presented a blood sacrifice because he knew that he had forfeited his life by his sins, but God was willing to accept a substitute. God was teaching those Old Testament saints that he would accept a substitute. But as it says in the book of the Hebrews, that or the epistle to the Hebrews, that the blood of bulls and goats and of calves and heifers, they can never take away sin because they're not humans. We had to have somebody who was actually a human being, and yet someone who was sinless, someone who could bear our sins. But that would mean someone who could bear the infinite, eternal wrath of God against sin. So no mere creature could do that. So that's why, you know, when we speak of Jesus as the only Savior, he's the only one that could save us. Because he was capable of doing what he did. Nobody else could have. And so it was necessary for him to be killed. And because he paid the full price, remember in John's Gospel, right before Jesus died, he said what? It is finished. And I just read something the other day that reminded me, well, Jesus didn't say, I am finished. He said, it is finished. What's the it there? Salvation. All that was necessary for us to be saved. Christ had taken away our sins. Then he yielded up his spirit. He said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Christ had paid for our sins. He'd gone from the time on the cross. He had suffered. He had the wrath of God poured out upon him. He'd endured the pains of hell that was equal to us burning in hell for eternity. And then at the end of that, he said, it is finished. And he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And he yielded up his spirit. He told the thief that was next to him. And remember when the thief... Actually, you know, it says that both the thieves were ridiculing Jesus to begin with. If you read Matthew and Mark, it says both of the thieves were mocking Jesus. One of them, as he watched Jesus, he figured something out by God's grace that this man was innocent. And so finally, when the one thief kept mocking Christ and said, if you're the Messiah, get us off the cross and yourself, you know, he rebuked him and he said, do you not fear God? He said, We deserve what's happening to us. He says, but this man has done nothing wrong. And that's when he turned and he said to Jesus, he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What did Jesus say to him? Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Christ had opened the way and that thief went to be with the Lord. By the way, he didn't have a whole lot of opportunity to do any good works, as someone pointed out. He wasn't a member of the church. He didn't get baptized. He hadn't had the Lord's Supper. But he trusted in Christ. And he was ready to go to heaven. How do you get saved? You trust in Jesus. You call upon him. You say, Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me. Christ said the third day he had to be raised. It was necessary for Christ to be raised. Why was it necessary? Couldn't he just have died and taken away our sins and then everything would have been fine? The reason why Jesus was raised from the dead is so that we would know that our sins that had been imputed to him had been fully paid for. If one sin had remained upon Jesus, he would have remained dead. It only took one sin for Adam to die and to bring himself under the power of death. Adam sinned one sin and he plunged himself and all of his posterity into death and corruption. Everything that was under him, the whole creation became subject to death. We see that around us. One sin is all it would have taken. Jesus didn't leave one sin unpaid for. Christ paid for all your sins and mine by his suffering on the cross. And because he had taken them away, and we know that when he said, it is finished, he yielded up his spirit because his body had been broken, his blood had been shed, he died. It was necessary for him to die. Because that's the penalty that we owe. The suffering part he accomplished on the cross. The death part was accomplished when he yielded up his spirit to God. He died physically. They took him down. They put him in the tomb. And, you know, Joseph of Arimathea, it's generally understood to be the garden tomb. They put him in the tomb because it was nearby. You know, I thought about Mary when she was there at the cross, you know, Jesus' mother. And her son's there on the cross dying. I don't know if it entered into her heart when she saw that he was dead. She might have realized that her and Joseph were so poor, they hadn't been able to buy a tomb for their family. You know, as a parent, I wonder how she felt because of her poverty. But the Lord provided. She wasn't poor. Okay. And John the Apostle took her into his house and provided for her. Because remember when Jesus said, woman, behold your son, because John was there. And he said to John, son, behold your mother. And he said, John wrote in his gospel, then he took her into his house from that time on. So Mary, Jesus' mother, lived with John and his family from that time on. So pretty wonderful stuff. But when Christ died, he was placed in the tomb. And on the third day, what happened? We've been reading about it. We've been celebrating it. On the third day, because all of our sins had been placed on him, were paid for, he rose again from the dead. Death had no legal claim upon Jesus. He rose again. And he rose again as your representative. That's why when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he said that you've died with Christ and you've also been raised with him. Literally, the Greek is translated co-raised with Christ. You know, we say, when you died on the cross, I didn't die. Yes, you did, legally. You've already died. God recognizes it. You've already gone to hell. The penalty's been paid. God also looks at you if you're trusting in Jesus. And it doesn't mean you're a super saint or a great theologian. It just means you know Jesus and well enough to trust him. And you've called on him and you're trusting him to save you. God says you're already raised from the dead. And right now you're experiencing the outworking of that. And when Jesus comes back in glory, that's going to be fully manifested because our bodies will be raised up. There will be a resurrection of the dead. And we're going to be with the Lord. The reason why is because our sins have been taken away. That's why when we physically die, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's why Jesus could say to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He didn't say, "Well, we're going to have to get you off this cross so you can, you know, do some good works, you know, and show that you really have true faith." He didn't say that. Jesus knew his heart. He knew the man really believed. He called on Jesus and asked him, really he's asking him for salvation when he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." That man couldn't have done any good works if he'd wanted to. Works have nothing to do with being saved, other than that they're the fruits of gratitude. We want to do right because God forgave us. As I've said before, I've never met someone who wanted to be right with God that didn't want to be right with everybody else. You know, I never met anybody who's been shown mercy by the Lord who wasn't quick to show mercy to others. It just falls out that way. So in God's reckoning, Christ, he needed to go to Jerusalem, he needed to suffer, and he needed to be killed. And on the third day, he needed to rise again. And he did all of that. That was the promise. The events we've read about. Christ rose from the dead. The tomb was empty. In Luke chapter 24, I said we'd look at this. In Luke chapter 24, when Christ was risen at verse 36, I believe it is, as they were talking about, the men had come back from Emmaus, and they said, Jesus was with us. We knew him in the breaking of bread. And then they came back, and when they got there, the apostles said, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon Peter." So we read in verse 36 of Luke 24, "Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.'" Now John tells us they were glad when they saw him, but Luke tells us what happened at the very moment when they looked and all of a sudden Jesus is standing there in their midst. They were happy once they figured out what was going on, but initially we're told, but they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. They thought, it's a ghost. If you're standing in a group of people talking and all of a sudden somebody that you knew had died is standing right there with you all, your initial reaction might be similar to theirs, okay? You're going to be taken aback. Some of us, we might probably use the expression, you probably might just jump out of your skin is what you might do, okay? They saw Jesus. First thing he says to them is, "Peace to you." His word brings peace. Remember when he calmed the waves? If I say peace to you, you can still freak out, okay? But don't, okay? Okay. Somebody says peace to me, well, I might still be troubled. But if Jesus says peace, you're going to have peace. But initially, we're told they were frightened. They thought they were seeing a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled?" He'd already told them he was going to rise from the dead. I read the passage there in Matthew. Several other places where he had said that to them, he was going to rise from the dead. But he says, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your heart?" And then he tells them, he says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Now, by the way, some of the cults of Jehovah's Witnesses, they do backflips and turn themselves inside out, trying to deny the physical resurrection of Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses actually do not believe Jesus rose bodily from the dead. They won't tell you that, but it's in their books. Reasoning from the Scripture, page 214, paragraph 2. Okay, you want to memorize that. I had one of them knock on my door, and I said, "You're wasting your time because I don't believe like you do." And they said, a nice lady, very polite. And she said, "Well, what do you mean?" I said, "Well, I believe Jesus actually rose bodily from the dead, and you don't." And she said, "What, did someone tell you that we don't believe that?" And I said, "No, it's in your own book." And then I told her, it's in Reasoning from the Scriptures, page 214, paragraph 2. I said, "I've got it in the other room. Want me to go get it and read it to you?" She goes, "Well, they didn't recognize him." So they didn't recognize him a bunch of times before he was crucified. What's the deal with that? I said, he rose again from the dead bodily. I said, that's the foundation of Christianity. You guys put yourselves beyond that. because of your denial of the physical resurrection. How anybody can read this verse and say Jesus didn't rise bodily amazes me. The tomb was empty. Jesus came back alive, never to die again. Here he says, handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. He's standing there physically in front of them. Now his body was of a different nature. It was no longer subject to death. And like I say, he did appear all of a sudden to them. So there were things different about his physical being. But he was physically raised from the dead. He still had flesh. He still had bones. It was the same body that he'd been crucified in. But now he was raised from the dead, never to die again. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy, you can see it agrees with John. Now they begin to have joy. It is Jesus. So while they still did not believe for joy, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? They were happy, but this was too good to be true. You can imagine, you know, if you're older, maybe even younger, but sometimes we've lost, some of us have lost people that we truly loved. And we leave them in God's hands and we hope to see them someday. And we trust that we'll see them, you know, in glory. And that will be so wonderful. And so we have sorrow, also we have joy. As Paul said to the Thessalonians concerning those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, meaning physically died, he said, we sorrow, but not as others who have no hope. He said, because if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so we believe that those who sleep in Jesus, who rest in him, God will bring with him, well, their bodies are on earth, but they're coming back with Jesus because he's in heaven. That's where their spirit and soul is. When he returns, then their bodies will be raised up. So while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? Our Lord's very practical, isn't he? So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb. That's what they had with them. That's pretty nice food, actually. And he took it and ate in their presence. He showed them, I'm not a ghost here. Give me something to eat. So he ate in front of them. Jesus loved them so much. He put up with so much silliness in them. He could have just said, oh, I'm done with you guys. You can't even get it. I'm standing right here. I've risen from the dead. I died for you. And you still don't get it. He didn't do that. He just, you have any food? So he ate with them. Later, he has a meal with them up in Galilee. So it says he took and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Those are actually the three divisions of the Old Testament in the Hebrew Bible. The law and the prophets and the Psalms, or the writings. Psalms is the first book in that third section. So he's saying, we would say probably in colloquial English, everything that's been written in the Old Testament had to be fulfilled. And it says, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. That's why we pray. God open our understanding. Then he said to them, there's some more necessities here in those infinitive compliments. Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary, one, for Christ to suffer and to rise. Absolutely necessary. Christ had to suffer and he had to rise from the dead the third day. And so we have two things, to suffer and to rise, and the third one, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And he told them, stay in Jerusalem till the Holy Spirit comes on you in power. And it did. So three things, necessary for Christ to suffer, necessary for Christ to rise, necessary for repentance and faith or forgiveness of sins to be preached in his name to all nations. That's what's been going on ever since. In Romans 6, chapter, verse 8, we see the implications. So we see the promise, the event, and then the implications. Actually, let's go to 2 Timothy 1:10. A couple of verses I want to share before we conclude. Paul, in speaking about Jesus, he says, but now is made manifest, that is the grace of God, by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. The word abolish there means to annul, to make it nothing. You know, if you take a shark and you remove all of its teeth. I remember down in Santa Cruz, some of the surfers used to joke around. They said there was an old shark in the area where they would swim. And they said, he's old. He just leaves everybody alone, but he just swims around. They said, yeah, you're in danger of being gummed to death by that guy, probably. Okay. Well, I always thought about that later when I read about it. Christ has abolished death. He's knocked the teeth out of it. Death can't hurt you. Christ abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, through the good news that Christ died for sinners and is risen again. Christ has abolished death. He destroyed death. John Owens, you know, a very familiar, famous rather, a book that he wrote called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. That Christ, if you can understand this, Christ slew death. Jesus killed death by his death on the cross. He made death null and void for everyone who will trust in him. And so Paul then shows us the further implications. He says in Romans chapter 6 at verse 8, "Now if we be dead with Christ," that is, if we died with him, "we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more." See, Jesus wasn't just resuscitated. He was resurrected, never to die again. It's a difference. Lazarus was brought back to life. He probably died. Later, lived a long life and then died. Jairus' daughter, we're not given her name, but she was raised from the dead. She probably lived a full life and then went to be with the Lord, and her body was buried in the earth till the resurrection. The widow of Nain, her son, remember they were carrying him out of the city and in an open coffin. Jesus walked up, touched it, said, "Arise." He came back alive, and he gave the young man back to his mother. He probably lived a full life and then died. Those were resuscitations. But Christ is the first human being to be resurrected, never to die again. That's why I say he initiated the new creation physically in his body, where there'll be no more death. So here we read, "Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion or lordship over him." It did for a while because he became identified with our sin. "For in that he died unto sin once." One time. Jesus doesn't have to be offered multiple times. He died one time because he accomplished what was necessary. "But in that he lives unto God." Now here's the application. Paul says, this all being true, "likewise," or "thus," or "thusly, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin." When you're tempted to sin, you need to remember who you are. When the world, the flesh, and the devil is conspiring, and we all fail miserably at this, that's why we need grace. But we do have grace given to us, and we can begin to walk closer to God and learn to turn away from sin. Paul says, "Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." You need to know that through Jesus, everything has been changed. If you're a believer, you are not what you were before. You may struggle, and sin's not going to just let go of you. The devil's not going to go, "Oh, well, okay, you belong to Jesus, so I guess I'll just let you go." He's going to do everything he can to trip you up. But you belong to Jesus. Sin has no more dominion over you. Death has no more dominion over you. Paul says, sin will not have dominion over you. It's in Romans 6 also. He says, because you're not under the law. You're under grace. Your relationship to God doesn't depend upon whether your obedience is perfect or not. It depends on whether or not Jesus' obedience was perfect. And it was. So you're okay. So Christ our Savior is risen from the dead, never to die again. And that ought to affect us. That ought to make us different. If everything is different, then we should be living that way. And as you ask God to help you live like that, you'll find that that's really who you are. That to not live that way is to live a lie. If you're a believer, you're going to live differently because of Jesus Christ. And he gets all the glory for that. We actually get to become what we're supposed to be. And there's a comfort in that. You know, it's like when you get a pair of shoes that are the right size and you go, "Oh, those feel really good." Okay? Because that's the actual, they match what you really are. When we begin to live as Christians and love other people and are kind to people and do good works to help others, you know, to love our neighbor as ourself, or as Jesus said, we're to love as he loved, to learn to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. We begin to live that way. You're becoming what you should be. You're becoming what you are. So it's not phony for you to do good works. It's not phony for you to speak kind words to people. It's not phony for you to help others when they need it. Okay, as a Christian, it would be phony if you didn't. And by the way, another word for phony is hypocrite. Okay, so as we want to live like our profession. May God give us grace because of Jesus to do that. And if you feel like, "I don't know if I can," well, let me tell you, you can't. But Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit, dwells in you. He's at work in you, and He can do it. So ask Him to work. Rely on His power, and you'll begin to see that new life manifest itself. Lord, please bring this about. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. We ask You to bring about, Lord, our sanctification and conformity to Your image, that we would really love You and love each other as You've commanded us to do, and trust in You. We thank You for Your love. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that because of You, everything is different, including us. Oh, Lord, please let us know that and live according to it. And may help us to feel that and to understand it and to walk in that way. And keep us now in Your love and grace forever. We thank You, Jesus, for who You are. We thank You, Father, for who You are. We thank You, Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for who You are, that You are our Lord and our God and our Savior. We ask all this in Jesus' name.